This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Now, I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of raising a child or just being around a child as they grow in their early formative years. And I have to say, as a father of three children whom I love and adore, one of my favorite parts so far has been seeing what it's like as they learn to talk. And I'm blessed with a gorgeous, very talkative firstborn daughter. And as she learned to talk, boy, it was just a couple of things became very apparent to us, my wife Bonnie and I. And one of those things was that she had never heard anything that she didn't remember clearly. That sweet girl was just a sponge, learning everything, soaking everything up. Anything she'd ever heard, she remembered precisely. And we also learned as she started talking that there's nothing that she'd heard that wouldn't be repeated, sometimes a lot. And this was pretty helpful, actually, because there are times that we would, in passing, mention something, you know, hey, honey, we're out of this. We need a little bit more of this from the store. Forget to write it down. And I'd be at the store with Audrey, and she would pipe up and say, Daddy, we need more of this. And when the first couple of times that happened, I would text Bonnie and ask her and double check. And I stopped doing that because she was always right. She knew what we were missing, and so it was pretty remarkable. The other thing, though, is the other side of that two-edged sword is sheer terror, because the inner workings of our household were on display for the world to hear. If you were within earshot in the church lobby, the church foyer, or at a park, or in front of the cashier at the cash register, anything that had ever been spoken within our home was fair game and would be repeated. Anything. And it was, we learned very quickly that the conversations that we had in front of our sweet little daughter, all of them would be broadcast at some point, and usually at a time that may not have been when we would have brought up that subject in front of strangers who may or may not really need to know that. But the inner workings of our household were just on display, and it brought this whole new level of, like, enjoyment, but also terror as to what our daughter might say. And it was all things that she had heard from us. And, you know, as I've been studying this passage, preparing for today, I couldn't help but remember what it was like walking around with the inner workings of our home on display for everybody to hear. And this sense of, like, okay, people are going to know what we're really like, I guess, you know, because I think all of us on some level, you know, there's family business, stuff that happens within the confines of our home when company isn't over. We sort of try to keep that close to the vest, and we might not want to broadcast that, but boy, we had a season, and it's probably not over yet, so stay tuned, but we had a season that all of that was broadcast for anybody to hear. And it made me wonder and ask this question. When people look at the inner workings of the church, what do they see? You know, we introduced this idea last week, this metaphor that Scripture uses. One of the ways that it describes the church is the household of God. What do people see when they look at the household of God and the inner workings of the church? When people see how we function as a church, do they get to see what God is like? Or do they see something else? Now, it's a sobering question for parents to ask. What have our kids heard that they're going to repeat? But it gets real sobering when you start considering, what does the watching world that doesn't know the love and the grace and the character and the heart of Jesus, what do they learn about what God is like when they see how we function as the church? And unfortunately, the best moments don't always make the news, do they? So we're asking this question today. When people look at the inner workings of the church, what do they see? We're talking about how the household of God works. And in this passage, Timothy is being instructed by Paul about how the household of God should function. And I want you to remember this question. We're going to come back to this question. What do people see when they look at the inner workings of the church? You know, last week, Zach started us off in this section of this letter, and I'd encourage you to open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And the first half of that chapter dealt with the household of God, and he did a great job. I'd highly encourage you to go back and listen to that message, because really helped us understand what it means for the church to be the household of God. And he helped us see from God's word that a healthy household honors one another like family by calling out, caring for, and contributing like family. That's how we function in the household of God. And in this passage, Paul moves on to address some more church family business. This is sort of a big section of this letter. He addresses how the church handles its family business, including some topics surrounding finances, discipline, and work ethic. You know, these are things that within our own homes we may keep sort of close to the vest. And Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. What should it look like when the church handles its family business in some of these areas? And, you know, I think our tendency is not necessarily to embrace the theme we see emerging in this passage, and that is a theme and a focus on honor. We're going to see how that plays out in these other topics. But our tendency is perhaps, when we handle family business both in our own homes and in the church, is to follow the path of least resistance. It's like water running downhill. If we hit something difficult, something hard, we'll go around it and keep flowing down. What I would like to propose for us today is that if we resist this tendency to take I hate to be crass, but maybe the easiest path when we handle these sensitive topics and issues, if we take Scripture seriously, this theme of honor forces us away from what might be easy and forces us to embrace from God what is holy. Because he tells us what it should look like for the church to handle its business here. So we're looking at this, and I believe that we'll see too that our ability to resist our natural tendency, the path of least resistance, if we resist that and embrace God's plan, we will see a huge impact on how well we are able to carry the gospel forth in this world. So this is really important. This, like, family business stuff is really important. And there's a challenge in it too, because, you know, Paul is speaking to a church that's very young. I mean, this is the infant stage of the church, and he's speaking to a church that is in a city that exists halfway around the world from us several thousand years ago. So there's some challenges for us here to understand what of what Paul says applies for us today. We know that God's word is true and reliable, and we believe that it is breathed by God, and it is good and useful for us even today. And so our goal as we travel through this is to move section by section through this passage to understand what it meant then and to draw out the timeless principles that help us today. So please, the passage won't be up on the screen, so I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to page 993. We're in 1 Timothy starting in chapter 5, and I just want to say right now, I don't know if you ever had this experience growing up where you were at a friend's house and, like, something happened, and it might have been something you and your friend did that maybe was or wasn't right, and then your friend's parents, like, called a family meeting and you were like, oh, I better get going. You ever have that feeling growing up? You know, right now, if you are a guest, or if you are somebody that you wouldn't necessarily identify yourself as, yes, I'm part of the household of God, maybe you're not sure about Christianity, you wouldn't describe yourself as a follower of Jesus yet, I just want you to resist that temptation to go, oh boy, this is family business, maybe I should get out of here. I want you to know you belong here. This is a place for you to belong. And today, maybe you have a unique opportunity to see what God says about how we as the household of God are supposed to function. You probably have a unique and valuable perspective on what people see when they look at the inner workings of the church. So I want you to know it's good that you're here. You belong here, and we are so glad that you're here. And know that this bit of scripture. This is a communication from one church leader to another. So if you have any questions about what you hear today, please come find me or somebody else. Ask somebody around you. Questions are good. You may have questions that come up from today. So anyways, with this challenge of the time and space and cultural differences that we have from when this letter was written to how we function as a church today, we're going to be looking at this question, trying to answer this question: how do we handle family business as the household of God? What should it look like for us to operate in these areas, including finances and discipline and our work ethic? How do we handle family business as the household of God? And I'm just going to be real open with you right now and say this first section, Paul is telling Timothy to pay the preacher. And as a preacher who's paid to be here right now, this is a little awkward for me to talk about. And as a guy who spent a lot of time doing middle school ministry, it takes a lot to get me to this place of awkwardness and feeling kind of awkward. And so just a little bit about me. If I'm feeling awkward about something, I'll talk fast. And so I may talk kind of fast right now because just frankly, it's weird for me to tell you about why you should pay me. And so I just want to throw that out there and know that this is a little bit of an awkward thing. But my job, my calling, my role is to help us understand God's word. And so at the risk of sounding like I'm self-promoting, I want us to have our eyeballs on this scripture because we need God's word. So here we have Paul giving Timothy instructions here for this first century church. And the first thing we need to point out is that the church at this time was relatively small. It didn't look anything like what it looks like today. It gathered mostly in homes, and some congregations gathered in synagogues, but they tended to move to homes because as Gentiles or non-Jews started coming to faith in Jesus and joining the church, it was more and more difficult for the church to meet in the Jewish synagogue. So many of these churches met in homes, not in a building like this. These churches were not 501c3 not-for-profit organizations recognized by the federal Roman government. They had no organizational existence. They didn't even exist other than a gathering of people around the Word of God, worshiping and praising Him. So it's interesting that in the midst of all of this organic growth of the church, where it didn't even exist as a real organization, Paul clearly instructs the church to become an employer. And so he gives this instruction, even though the church doesn't exist as a legal entity, he says, you need to become an employer. Or if we're using the household metaphor, he says that some in the church deserve the honor of receiving a financial allowance, not because of their unique need and cultural vulnerability like the widows that the passage that we looked at last week discussed, but because of their unique function. In fact, if you look at verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And so he's talking about elders who rule well, officially designated elders of the church who have a responsibility for leadership in the church. And he says, especially, that word can also mean namely or primarily those who are responsible for laboring in preaching and teaching. They're laboring, they're giving their time and effort. This is something that they work at to be ready to be a part of the primary ministry of preaching and teaching within the church. Now, just to be clear, there are other elders. This is like a subset of the leadership of the church. There's other elders that aren't included in this subset. And there are also other teachers who Paul is not talking about here. And so this is a unique subset. These are elders who had a mix of spiritual gifting, calling, skill, training, and then something that was very unique at this time is access to the scriptures themselves. There was no printing press. They actually had not developed a good app for your iPhone yet to look at the scriptures, you know? So having access to the scriptures to prepare, to preach, and teach was a very unique thing in and of itself. And so Paul says that you should give them double honor, which in the Greek, this term, he's building upon the honor shown previously in this chapter. And the best way to understand this is he's saying there should be generous compensation given. And then in verse 18, he goes on to make clear that he's not just talking about the kind of honor that's like happy thoughts and prayers. He's talking about money. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then he quotes Jesus himself from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which means he may have actually had access to Luke's written account of Jesus' life at this point. He quotes Jesus himself in saying the laborer deserves his wages. So he grounds this instruction in scripture. But one of the unique things that's easy to miss is he doesn't just give these qualifications that we talked about, but there's one more qualification in verse 17. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered for this. You know, there is an expectation that this honor is for those who have passed some kind of evaluation and are effective in their role. They're not just occupying a position. Now, I've had the privilege of a wide variety of jobs. I've worked for very small family-owned businesses. I've worked for a very large multinational corporation. I've worked for a nationwide financial institution. I've worked for government entities. I've had a wide variety of jobs. I've worked for other nonprofits as well. And this is something that nobody does well. And the more people I talk to about this, women and men who have had experience in jobs, I still have yet to meet somebody who says, you know what, I worked for a company and they did a great job of evaluating us in a way that was useful and helpful and valued me and helped me grow. And usually the evaluation processes that I've heard about, people kind of laughing like, yeah, it's a joke. Or they're like, yeah, you know what, people know how to get a raise, and that's not necessarily connected to how to do your job well. I mean, it's a process that both within the world of church and the secular world of business, not a lot of people are doing this well. Yet, Paul tells Timothy that there's a biblical basis for evaluation. And I will say, as a person who, in our church, part of my responsibility is overseeing our HR and all of that, this is a difficult thing to do well. It really is. And so we see all of this. What's the principle that we can glean out of here? If we're asking this question, how do we handle family business as the household of God? Here's a principle that we can draw from the scriptures. And it's this. It says, we give generous wages to those whose service is mission critical, effective, and keeps them from earning another living. In that people who were asking an amount of time, a certain kind of labor in their efforts that would keep them from earning another living, there's a biblical basis for providing these wages. Now, what this looks like at our church is we're constantly asking the question, are all of our staff roles, are they mission focused? Are they mission critical? And that's a tough question to ask. If you were around here in the fall, you know that we reorganized, especially some of our administrative staff responsibilities. We actually cut back our front desk office hours because we're asking this question, hey, are we being the best stewards possible of this money that belongs to God, that's been sacrificially given by God's people? Are we pointing it as best we can to our mission, which is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, it's a tough question to ask. And it's even tougher to take action on answering that question. But it's something that we're constantly asking. Right now, something else that this looks like for us, we're in the process of developing an evaluation tool and system and process. Like I said, there's not a lot of people that do this well or organizations that do this well. And it's a tricky thing to get into, but we're working on it. But one of the greatest tensions, and I can speak here for all of our elders, one of the greatest tensions we feel with regards to employees of the church is asking this question, is what needs should be filled by people who are being compensated as an employee of the church, and what needs should be left unfilled for the church, the family of God to take up. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gave leaders to the church not to accomplish the work of ministry, but actually to prepare the saints for the work of ministry. And so this is I'm just letting you into the tension and the awkwardness. These are difficult discussions. But we feel like as a church, if we're not careful, we can communicate something that is not true about how the household of God, the family of God, is supposed to function. And every believer in the church is called to critical roles, mission-critical roles in evangelism and discipleship. But our culture today really values expertise, doesn't it? We like to take our cars to people who are experts to get fixed. I'll take my organs, and about a year ago this time, I took my carpal tunnel syndrome to an expert who fixed the carpal tunnel in both my hands. You know, we engage experts, and that's good. But you know what? God's heart and how God has built us as believers, as followers of Christ, He has made you an expert in carrying the gospel into a world that is desperate to know what God looks like. So my question, when we handle this topic of employment at the church, do people look at the church, do they see what God is like? Do they see that God has given you and me a calling that is mission critical? Or do they see something that reflects our culture that says, hey, we'll just hand this off to an expert to take care of? It's a tough question. Moving on, verse 19, Paul gets into questions regarding discipline. And if there's one thing that's at the heart of sort of like the heart of a home, is it's how discipline is handled. And this is really important. And Paul isn't just talking about discipline. He's talking about discipline of leaders. So verse 19, he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And, so we see this theme of honor continues. But at first reading, you may say, wait a minute, is Paul kind of setting up a higher standard? Like, you got to have a bunch of witnesses in order to admit a charge against a leader of the church? I don't know, that sounds very honoring. Well, he's actually pointing back to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and the law that was given for all of God's people in Israel. And he's saying this is how we should function as the church as well. And that law stated that nobody should have a charge brought against them except when it's for evidence that's brought by two or three witnesses. So what Paul is saying is he's actually honoring the whole church by saying, hey, brothers and sisters in the family, the household of God, who are in a position of leadership, you're held to the same standard as everybody. There's no special treatment. And it gets even more clear. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, who are unrepentant, they've been addressed privately with this issue of sin. These elders, leaders who persist in sin, unrepentant, he says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. There's this sense that a leader who has placed his life in a public way in front of the church and in front of the rest of the world, if they are not repentant of their sin, that it should be something that's dealt with appropriately and even publicly. How do we see leadership in the church that falls across the world and our nation handled publicly? What does the world see when they look at how the church handles discipline? Paul continues on here in verse 21. He gives a solemn charge. He says, Timothy, before God and all of the council of the angels, you know, he calls him to have no special partiality in enforcing this discipline. He's saying, hey, this is really important. There should be no partiality. God the Father has no favorite children. We earthly fathers and mothers may struggle with that. We don't actually, kids. You're all our favorites. But, you know, God has no favorites, and he says apply this with no partiality. He's calling all of us to the same level of accountability when we follow Jesus. And then verses 22 through 25, he goes on to explain that, hey, when somebody has fallen and they're being restored, verse 22, he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. He's talking about a custom, a ceremony where to restore somebody back to the position they were in, they would publicly gather and lay hands on and pray for that person. He's saying, don't do that too quickly. Then he goes on to explore how there are some sins that go before you that are very evident and some that trail behind you that come out later. And it's like he's saying, hey, when you have a leader who's struggling with sin, make sure that you've dealt with all of it before you restore them back to this role. It seems like sometimes today, especially if you follow the news, people are all too hasty to take a fallen leader and put them back in a role of responsibility within God's church when maybe they're not ready for it yet. Paul tells Timothy, be careful. Don't do that too quickly. And then there's this note in here about the wine. We'll address that real quick. This is a personal letter. This is a good reminder that this letter is a very personal note to Timothy from Paul. And if you look at verse 23, your translation may even have parentheses. It says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. He's like, Timothy, dude, you're stressed out. Just relax a little bit. A lot of scholars think that this is on the heels of verse 22, where Paul says, keep yourself pure. Don't participate in the sin of others by restoring them to leadership too soon. They know that Paul just told him, keep yourself pure, and that Timothy may have had a tendency to kind of step towards legalism when he's trying to keep himself pure. And Paul's like, keep yourself pure, stay away from their sin, but for goodness sake, you know, for your own health, don't be legalistic about this wine. Have a little bit, just a little, it's okay. And so that's what scholars tend to think of this note, but it's very much like an insertion, a note in the middle of this thought flow. But here's the principle. When we ask this question, how do we handle family business as the household of God when it pertains to discipline of leaders who are struggling in sin? Here it is. It says, we apply integrity and consistency to discipline unrepentant leaders. This is how we handle discipline. Now I ask again, the world outside of the household of God, those who don't know the love and grace of Jesus, they turn on the news, do they see integrity and consistency in disciplining leaders who have fallen? This is important. We can demonstrate God's heart in how we handle discipline for unrepentant leaders. And I pray that this is not something we have to walk through as a congregation here, but I know that the church across the globe deals with this, and we may too someday. Let's be ready to apply integrity and consistency before God and the angels in how we handle unrepentant sin within our leadership. And finally, we get to the end of this passage and look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, and we're going to pause right there. Two big words that aren't necessarily used a lot, yoke. This is an agricultural term. This is like the apparatus you use to attach a beast of burden to a farming implement. This is a yoke. So he's talking about a burden here. And then he goes on to say, under a yoke as bondservants. Your translation, depending on what you're holding in your hand, may say slave. You know, this is a thing that is unique to this culture and this time and place that we don't have a direct parallel for here. So in order to understand Paul's instructions to the first century church, let's explore this idea of bondservants real quick. It's important to see that these kinds of slaves, this was not equivalent to the horrific institution of slavery that this country once housed in the South. This is not the same thing. This is not the same as the horrific human trafficking that we see of slavery currently, even in our own county, in our own city today. This is something totally different. This word bondservant, it's a broad term, and it's used to describe many situations. In fact, many scholars believe that as much as a third of the first century Roman population existed as bondservants. This is a significant portion of the people who both were inside and outside of the church. We know that there were servants, bondservants, slaves who came to faith in Jesus and then had to sort of live in this like idea that, hey, I'm free in Christ, but also I'm still a slave. And Paul gives very specific instructions to them. Now, this term bondservant, it was used very broadly. There's some people who entered into bond service of their own free will. If they had a debt they needed to repay, sometimes this is the fastest way to do that. They would enter into to be a bondservant for somebody for a set period of time, and at the end of that, they were free, and they were free of their debt. Oftentimes, this term bondservant spoke to people who had no chance of freedom for the rest of their lives. This is a permanent condition, unless the will of their master decided to set them free. So this covered a very broad a range of meaning, this term does, and it carried with it, those who were bondservants, they carried certain legal protections and responsibilities, but we need to be clear, this was not an ideal arrangement. In fact, bondservants who gave birth to children, those children did not belong to their family, they actually were the property of the master. And the masters had a lot of freedom and legal leeway. They needed to take care of these servants, but there was a lot of abuse. It was an ugly situation. You did not want to be a bondservant. But up to a third of the population existed in this state. This was considered the lowest caste, if you will. In Greek society, bondservants possessed no autonomy or human free will, but they were always subject to the will of their master. And it should be noted, too, that both Jews and Greeks had bondservants. This was widespread. If you were a person of means, you likely had a bondservant, or maybe more. So getting to Paul's instructions for the church, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." It's interesting. He speaks directly to the servants, but not the masters in this passage. Other places he talks to masters, but they are called to give their masters all honor, not some honor, not even the double honor that was to be afforded to the preaching and teaching elders, but all honor. This is all of it, every bit of it, the whole of it. We see this building progression, honoring widows, and then double honor for the elders, and then now all honor for the masters of the bondservants. And it feels a little misplaced, frankly. As you read this, it feels funny knowing what bondservants went through, but we see this progression of honor that culminates in this section with instructions to these slaves. If we look at Colossians chapter 3, we see maybe some more clarity in what Paul intends for the bondservants. Look at this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ Jesus." That's a pretty high call. And the reason Paul gives is he's saying, hey, bondservants, the way you honor your master has a direct impact on how effective the gospel is going to be at reaching them. This is to make sure that the name of God is honored and the teaching is not reviled. And then he goes on to address another awkward situation is bondservants, hey, those of you that have a believing master, you show up to church and your brother's in the Lord, but you go home and he tells you what to do all day long. You know, he says, make sure that you are not disrespectful on the grounds that at church you're equals. It's funny. He sort of gives assent to the social situation, and let's just be clear, the Bible does not say that slavery is morally okay, but what he does here is he says, hey, the goal here is to serve Jesus, not your earthly master, whether they're a believer or not. And so we see here that Paul is making an appeal based on the effectiveness of the work of the kingdom of God to reach those that don't yet know the love of Christ. There's a huge biblical theme that we could spend a whole series exploring, and that is protecting the reputation of God and the world. We see this back in Deuteronomy. We see this all over the New Testament, that God constantly is saying, for my name's sake, do this. And here he's saying, for the sake of my name and the effectiveness of the gospel reaching those who don't know the love of Christ, bring all your honor and give it to your master. So as we look at this, you know, we don't have a legal institution of bond service, but raise your hand if you've ever worked inside the home or outside the home. All of us, we have work to do, don't we? The principle here, when we ask, how do we handle family business as the household of God? The principle is, we are outstanding workers. That's how we handle the family business in the household of God. We are outstanding workers. Whether your employer is somebody outside of your home, or you're working for yourself, or it's your first job. You know that the bondservants, they did the lowliest of the lowest jobs. Jesus, when he washed his disciples' feet, he said, if you want to be great, you must become like the least. You need to serve each other. Become like a servant. We are outstanding workers in the family of God. That's how we handle God's family business. You know, I'll never forget the first time I studied this passage. I was in high school, and a small group leader offered myself and a good friend of mine a job at the car dealership that he managed. He was not the owner, he was the manager of a large car dealership. And as a high school senior, it was like, okay, I get to get behind the wheel of all these brand new cars. I'm in. I'm there. And I still remember Kurt sitting down with us and opened up this passage. And he said, here's the thing, guys. I want to hire you, but you need to know that I work for the owner of this dealership, but I'm serving the Lord. And he said, so I can only hire you if you're going to be the best employees that dealership has ever seen. So that means you're showing up on time. That means you're not complaining. And he said, guys, I got to be honest, there's a lot of people that are not real nice who work at this car dealership. I don't know if all car dealerships are like that, but he painted this picture. He said, you're going to need to have an incredible amount of respect for people that aren't going to treat you very nice. And he said, but I can only hire you if you're willing to go above and beyond and be the best lot boys this car dealership has ever seen, because I'm working for Christ here. And I still remember that charge. And so that's how we handled this. And so we looked at this as, hey, when we are outstanding workers. That's who we are in the family of God. When we take our family business, both inside here, inside our homes here, but also outside the home, we are the best workers anybody's ever seen. So again, I ask, when people look at the inner workings of the church, what do they see? What do people see when they examine how the church handles its family business, the household of God? We've looked at some principles that come out of this passage. There's certainly more we could look at. But here's the big idea. Do people, when they look at how we handle the family business of the household of God, do they see what God is like? Do they see this sense of honor that builds in how we treat the widows and how we treat the employees of the church and then how we go and work out amongst the world? Do they see this building sense of honor that leaves them ready to hear the words of the gospel and receive the joy and the truth that they are loved in a way that they will never know, and they are received by a God who's done everything to forgive their sins if they simply receive this gift of the gospel? When people look at how we function, do they see what God is like? So here's the big idea. As we look at this passage and how it builds, and we see God's purpose in the first two verses of chapter 6, we see it's based on this sense of honoring the name of God and honoring those whom God loves, the beloved. We see the church family business is handled with winsome honor when we love as God loves. It's winsome honor. It's this sense that when people see how we handle our family business, when you know, the inner workings of our household are shouted from the corner of the park by my 3-year-old daughter, they see this winsome honor that leaves them with a taste of what God is like, so they can receive the truth of the gospel when we open our mouths to share it with them. Church family business is handled with winsome honor when we love as God loves. Will you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would give us courage and strength to handle our family business in the church in a way that points to you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to do difficult things with regards to discipline and honor, so that your name isn't reviled, but is a breath of fresh air to a world that needs your love and grace. Father, fill us with your strength. We need you. Amen.
This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our goal is to encourage and equip people to become fully developing followers of Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.